again much, much earlier as a subset of the various Gnostic teachings which sought to separate the physical life, our physical life as believers, from the spiritual. And I think this is what Paul is attacking or going after in this particular chapter of chapter 6. This recorded letter was probably not, it seems to me, if you read it and you sit with Paul's teaching, it's probably not the first time he addressed this, these things. That much is evident by the structure of his argument. It's well kind of put together. He's been there before, not his first rodeo, as we say in this day and age. And he's done it in many of his other letters. So Paul is answering questions, and he's trying to keep people on track as they attempt to live out this new life that they have found in Christ Jesus. And this letter may well have been written to counter objections and misinterpretations of some of his previous teaching. Because, you know, the whole thing about proof texting and taking stuff out of context, it's not new to our day and age. It was happening way back then even. Paul said this. You ever heard that? Barclay said this. And like, there's this little chunk of stuff. And I might well have said that, but there was a whole bunch of things that went around it. So some scholars believe that those who came to believe that they, as he did at the end of chapter 5. This is verses 20 and 21. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. They misinterpreted that teaching to mean that the more they sinned, the more grace they would receive from God. And unfortunately, they were probably gathering a bunch of followers, and this is why Paul did this time. So let's go to the text. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here has been carefully thought out. It's very succinctly outlining, again, as Alexa presented last Sunday's teaching, who we were before Christ and who we are after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as in many other places in the epistle, Paul begins by asking a rhetorical question that goes right to the heart of this heretical misinterpretation of his teaching. 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" In English, we translate Paul's response, "By no means." I think he probably said it a little stronger. Or in the NIV, "Certainly not." However, as John MacArthur in his commentary on this passage points out, the English does not do the Greek justice here. The Greek word used here is a repudiating statement, and it contains a sense of outrage. "Are you kidding me?" kind of stuff, you know, that anyone would think the statement might be true. Paul says in verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" To which he expects to hear his hearers respond, "Oh, we can't." And then back to the antinomians, Paul asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" To which he's expecting what answer? "Yes." And that means, he says, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. And here's the key result that Paul wants them to get to, and that's that little phrase, newness of life, a different life. And I thank you, Alexa, for setting this up so perfectly last week with your new country analogy. And I want you to hang on to that walking in newness of life idea, because this is where Paul is headed in this whole rebuttal. And then he goes on to build this unassailable argument and wall around this premise. "Through faith," he says, "signified and authenticated by our baptism, we have been united in Christ Jesus in his death." And because of that, we are also united with Jesus in the resurrected life. There's a German theologian called Wolfhard Pannenberg, Catholic guy, but he coined a very, very helpful phrase that is a way of looking at this and taking this on board for ourselves. He called the state that we're presently in, as we await for the fullness of the kingdom to be completed in us, already but not yet. And that is, it is already accomplished by Christ, and in Christ it's a done deal, as it were. However, it's still in process, or process in us. Paul says, for if we've been united with him in death, then we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Now, I want you to look at that verse. Here's another thing that goes on. We have to be really careful when we're reading Paul that we pay attention to the tenses in a verse. For we have been, if we have been united to him with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The phrase have been united is past tense. And then the shall be united is a future tense. Already happened, but not yet completed. And united not in his death, but in one similar past tense, will be resurrected with him in the future tense. In a new life similar to his. And then Paul tells them and us why, he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's completely wiped away. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And I want you to pay close attention to that word as well. Old here doesn't refer to age, but to a former way of being. And Charles Stanley tells us that before we came to Christ, sin literally had a chokehold on our lives, and we could do nothing but serve it as obedient slaves. And again, John MacArthur says, we've been removed through Christ's crucifixion from the unregenerate self's presence and control. Removed, taken away. And therefore, we should not follow the remaining memories of that, of its old sinful ways, as if we were still under its influence. We're still influenced by it, but no longer enslaved by it. And the Greek word that is translated here as brought to nothing doesn't mean totally destroyed, completely gone, not existing anymore. Instead, the sin is deprived of its enslaving power through Jesus' sacrifice. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott tells us that what is true of Christ is equally true of Christians who are united in Christ. We too have died to sin in the sense that through union with Christ, we may be said to have borne its penalty, but sin is still present. The temptation to sin is still present. However, because of our acceptance of Jesus and his sacrifice for us, we've now been given the power to banish these things from our lives, should we choose to employ it. There's the other thing. We have choices. Just as death has no dominion over you because you were raised with Jesus on the last day, sin now has no dominion over you because Jesus died for your sin once and for all. Past tense. But it still requires a choice, and each of us must choose. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin, present, future choice. Tense. You would miss all those tense things if you didn't kind of attend to it in Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm dangerous, actually. It's good I have friends and lots of stuff online. So, now, before we look at those last few verses, I would like to consider that one verse from the gospel that I asked you to hold on to in the beginning. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It almost seems when you read it at first glance like a motherhood and apple pie statement. It's obvious. However, let's think about the implications of what the Lord is saying here. Those who accept the teachings of the disciples, in this case Paul, accept not only the teachings but also the person, the presence of Jesus in the disciples. And that's Jesus in and as an integral part of each disciple's person, their being. And hopefully, we would say, I want a piece of that. I want Jesus in me. Remember what it said in John 17? This is verses 21 to 23. Jesus is praying. He says, I pray that they'll all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now that is the power, the Jesus power, the power of God the Father in us perfectly through the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to choose not to sin. That same power that was given to the disciples have been given to each of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We've descended into the waters of baptism, where the power of that sin was destroyed, and the risen Jesus with the disciples and the whole body of believers was raised to a new life. And therefore, you can choose, we can choose, to consider ourselves dead to sin because Jesus is in us. So now with that in mind, let me just finish off the last verse from Romans. Because of the presence in us, Paul calls upon us not to allow sin to have its sway. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He's saying, you got this. You already have it. It's already in you. You've been given the power. You've been gifted and enabled to banish unrighteousness from your lives. And there are two commands here, instructions to those who have risen from the waters of baptism. The first is a negative. Don't do this. Seems pretty obvious. But this is a conscious decision to abstain from the former activities that caused you to sin. A good example would be don't smoke your brains out and don't get drunk. Why? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and 18, don't get drunk with wine. Why? Don't be shy. Why does he tell us not to get drunk? What does it cause? Debauchery. Exactly. Exactly. Pulls down all your inhibitions and away you go. So, I mean, it's and I'm sure that we could all think of examples, some examples from our former lives that would fit in this as well. And then on the other hand, there's this positive action that Paul calls us to. He says, instead, do what? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. How do we do that? How do we do that? Like, don't be shy, guys. Come on. How do you present yourself to God? You read your Bible, you do morning and evening prayer, you come to worship on Sundays, participate in the church's mission and in the church's ministry. That's how you present yourself to God. And as you do that, when you choose to exercise the power of the presence of God in your lives, you demonstrate to the world the manner in which sin can be banished from their lives. This is us as disciples of Christ. It's us doing what God has called us to do, making disciples, disciples making disciples, simply by the way that we live in the everyday world. As Paul says here, we literally become instruments of righteousness. And the people around us will see Jesus in us, demonstrating the power of grace and mercy through our behavior, which is exactly the opposite of the antinomian heresy. Grace abounds when we attend to our sin life and through the power of Jesus in us resist its siren call. Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace." And as Chad and Alexa have been saying over the last couple of weeks as they've taught, this is the power of the gospel that changes everything. David, where are you, David? I can't see out there. It's too much light. There he is. Oh, David, as you are this morning making a decision to become a member of the body of Anglican believers, you will be exercising and affirming the power of these grace gifts in the presence of this whole community. The bishop will ask you three questions, and in doing so, give you three powerful tools. You should carry these with you. Three powerful tools, gifts of grace that invoke the Holy Spirit's power of protection over your life. And the rest of us, when these questions get answered, we need to go yes ourselves. I renounce the devil and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against you, Lord. I renounce the empty promises and the deadly deceits of this world that would seek to corrupt and destroy me as God's creation. I renounce the sinful desires of the flesh that would draw me from the love of God. So when you invoke Christ within you in this fashion, you are delivered. And as Bishop Mike will declare, you are delivered from the powers of darkness and evil and led into the light of obedience of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are empowered at that moment and enabled to walk in newness of life. Don't forget those things. Go back to them. Go in your prayer book. Read them. Say them when you're doing your prayer at nighttime. I renounce. Or in the morning, even better. I renounce. I renounce. I renounce. Would you bow your heads with me as we intercede with and renew our own baptismal confirmation and confirmation vows. Heavenly Father, thank you for dying for us so that we might be identified with your death and also your resurrection and the eternal life that it guarantees. May we live our lives to your honor and glory. Thank you that the power of sin has been broken in us through Christ Jesus. And may this become an increasing reality to us as we keep the old self nailed to that cross so that our new life in Jesus may grow in grace and in knowledge of him until it is not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. To his praise and glory, we pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.